want to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at a text that's often misused. And that's important because the only way to really understand what I'm going to try to do with this text is to realize that it is used in a way that it wasn't meant to be used. And that's this. There's a passage that's often used during times of stewardship like this, where we talk about giving to the local church. And the passage we use is one that's actually found on the back of our pledge card. You'll see an enlarged version of it up here. On the back of the pledge card, it's misreferenced. It's actually 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. So it's part of that void between paragraph 2 and 3 in our reading that I didn't include. But I didn't include it because it's on our pledge card, and it's one that you're very familiar with. Each of you must give as you've made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You've heard that before. That God loves someone who's cheerful in their giving, that gives not because they have to, but because they want to. And that's often used to encourage giving to a local church. That's not a bad application, but it's not the application this text is inviting from us. This text has more going on than that. Contrary to popular belief, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's not writing about supporting a local church. He is talking about supporting a foreign relief fund. The Jerusalem collection that occupied two decades of his life, that throughout his missionary journeys, he invited all of the churches in the Greco-Roman regions to support their famished and impoverished brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. You see, back in Jerusalem, there was a lot of persecution going on. The church had begun there, and that's where the divisions between Jew and Gentile were at their most critical. The Jews wanted to preserve their heritage. The Gentiles wanted to embrace Christ, and they were all up in arms about how you live life together, how you embrace what it means to be Christ's new community. And so there was major persecution in Jerusalem, on top of there being a severe famine during the reign of Claudius through most of Paul's mission time. So Paul began to advocate, whenever he went to the churches in Greco-Roman areas, that they would contribute to a Jerusalem relief fund. That they would put aside money weekly in order that when Paul or one of his representatives, Titus, arrived, that they could then take that money and give it to the church in Jerusalem in order to relieve them from their impoverishment. He thought that the best place to go to help the poor in Jerusalem was to the wealthy churches in the Greco-Roman areas. And there was hardly any more wealthier church than the one in Corinth. Corinth was a very wealthy urban center. And so Paul, a year before this letter, in 1 Corinthians, tells the people in the church to gather together a relief fund, to give to it weekly, and to set aside funds so that when he comes, it'll all be gathered together and he can take it to the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That was 12 months prior to this text. Since he'd asked that, the church had lost its enthusiasm. It had failed to keep up with its giving. And since their enthusiasm was waning on this, Paul is challenging them through a little holy comparison to actually up their enthusiasm. To be like, in verse 1, the Macedonian churches. The Macedonian churches are the churches to the north of Corinth. The smaller churches, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica would be two examples. And Paul says, you know, I want to tell you about these churches that are also giving to the Jewish Relief Fund and show you what a model they are in order to spur a little holy jealousy in the Corinthian church. And so in verse 1 of our reading, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that was given the Macedonian churches." And here's their situation. It's extreme. Verse 2, "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty have welled up in rich generosity." So even though they're impoverished, and even though they themselves experience some measure of persecution, they are rich in generosity. And Paul wants the Corinthian church to know that. He also wants them to know, in contrast to the Corinthians' waning enthusiasm, that their cousins to the north are very enthusiastic. Verse 3, "For I testify that they voluntarily gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the Lord's people." Paul didn't have to twist their arm to get them to participate. They twisted Paul's arm. They wanted to be involved in this relief fund. They were begging not for relief for themselves, but begging that they could participate in what they deemed a privilege to minister to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So as far as they were concerned, they were the lucky ones. And that enthusiasm is in direct contrast to the Corinthian church, who's lost enthusiasm. Finally, he wants to say, and these brothers and sisters to the north, they're extraordinarily devoted. Verse 5, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. Giving yourself to the Lord, that's what we're doing with the pledge. We are dedicating a certain amount of funds. We are setting apart ourselves when we dedicate it, saying that we are going to be as best of stewards that we can be in our local church and in its budget. But Paul's not talking about a local church and budget. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9 or the letters to Timothy. Here he's talking about the relief fund. And he shows his cards in verse 8. He shows the Corinthian church that he's been trying to rub it in their face a little to spur some holy jealousy. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the genuineness of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others, namely the Macedonian churches. So Paul wants to say, you know, I have been trying to compare a little bit, but it's in order to spur you on to a better enthusiasm, a greater devotion. And so now he begins to pour on a little flattery or sarcasm. It depends on how you want to read it in verse 7. I think it's a little sarcastic because if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, you know there's no church that was more riddled with problems in the ancient world than the Corinthian church. Mostly because they thought too much of themselves. So he says in verse 7, but since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in the love we've kindled you, you know, you got it down, you got this Christian walk down, you guys have faith down, you got love down. He says, see that you also excel, and here's a phrase I hope you take home with you, in this grace of giving. Because he wants them to participate in something that involves manifesting God's grace through them to others. Which makes sense when you realize we are caught up in a faith in the giving of God, of the Son, a complete and utter self-giving. So in verse 9, such a wonderful passage, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So that God, in God's grace, doesn't just touch us to enrich us, but touches us so that we walk like Christ and become a pipe and not a bucket. To be the kind of people that enrich others through the grace that's been shown to us. And Paul wants his readers to remember that. He's challenged them with a little holy comparison. He's invited them to consider Christ. And it's then, at the end of paragraph 2 with that ellipse, God loves a generous and joyful giver. And he's talking about the Jewish Relief Fund. And then he ends it all with the last paragraph I have, and it's an important one because he wants the church in Corinth to know, in your giving, you're not losing. You're actually gaining, because when the grace of God flows to and through you, enriching yourself, it also enriches others, and that leads to great praise to God. And isn't that what we're all about to begin with? That we long not just to live our best self today or to become holy people or to just be people who know that we have Jesus in our pocket, but we're called to be people who walk in the way of Jesus, who manifest God's grace in such a way that it touches and enriches others. So he says this, and it's a wonderful paragraph to end with in verse 11, that third paragraph. You will be enriched in every way for your great generosity. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. What more could we ask for? That what we do leads others to say, thank God. Thank God that it inspires praise. Indeed, that's what we're hoping to accomplish when we think about evangelism. We want people to praise God, to thank God, to see that God's grace is at work in very real and tangible ways so that they understand it's not just about us, but it's about us being instruments of grace to all the world. So verse 13, through the testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. And by the generosity of your sharing with them and with all others, they long for you and they pray for you because of the surpassing grace God has given. In other words, you never know how far the grace of God might go once it's released through you to others. I mean, it could lead to praise and thanksgiving and extraordinary care for you because people say they know Christ, they love God, they care for others. It is a deep and powerful last paragraph because Paul's saying, if we do this, we ourselves are enriched in every way and others are as well because there's no scarcity of grace, none. There's an abundance of grace. There's more than enough to go around. So we never think of grace as a scarcity. Instead, we ask, how can we get on board and be pipes through which this grace flows to others? Well, that's our passage, and it's about this collection. And this collection is important because it's often forgotten. If you study the Apostle Paul and his great missionary journeys without an awareness of his deepest passion, this collection, you will miss the heart of the Apostle. If you read Paul without considering the collection, it's like reading or studying the presidency of George Washington without considering the Revolutionary War. You'll miss what Washington's about if you don't understand the Revolutionary War that's around him. It's like studying Abraham Lincoln without considering the Civil War. You won't understand Lincoln unless you understand the concern and the challenge of his context with the Civil War. It's like reading the speeches of Martin Luther King Jr. without considering the civil rights movement. And yet we often read Paul without a context. We read him as if there's not a deep passion that's driving this mission into the ends of the world. And once we see that collection, and you see how it is riddled through all of his letters, you begin to realize what Paul's trying to do. The reason why the collection is such a passion for him is threefold. It's a passion, quite simply, because he wants to relieve poverty. And anyone who names the name of Christ and isn't interested in relieving poverty hasn't read enough of the prophets and or Christ to know that that is our call. We are to remember the poor. We can't, however, reduce the cause of the church to poverty relief alone, however. We're not just a charity. We're not just seeking to relieve poverty. So that Paul, in advocating this collection, is not only trying to relieve poverty, he's trying to unify a divided church. He's trying to embody through the gracious giving of the Greco-Roman churches the unity and solidarity that the whole church should have. The tension and the division between Jew and Gentile is huge. We're going through the book of Acts right now. That's the major issue. How did the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians get along? There were deep suspicions, deep mistrust, different cultures, different ways of looking at the scriptures altogether. And Paul understood that the way to unify a divided church is to make sure each cares for the other in tangible ways. Not just our thoughts and prayers are for you, but in relief. In making sure that they were aware of the concerns and needs of the Jewish community and showing spiritual solidarity through generous giving. N.T. Wright puts it this way, the collection was a massive symbol, a great prophetic sign, blazoned across half a continent, trumpeting the fact that the people of God were being redefined around Jesus the Messiah as a single family. That can't be done if you're just providing relief for people who look like you and think like you and are in the same culture as you, because you're not showing the love of God for the world. Often you'll hear people say, boy, if we're going to give, let's just give to our own. Do you know what Jesus says to that? If you love those who are like you, what do you do better than the scribes and Pharisees? They love those who are like them. But when you love those who are unlike you, then you begin to manifest the grace of God. Then grace is showing and flowing. So he's trying to unify a church, but there's one other thing he's trying to do. And for him, this is all about witness. How do we as a church witness to God's grace? And in Paul's understanding, we witness to it, verse 7, that last phrase, through the grace of giving. So that if you come to the last paragraph, verse 13, through this testing of this ministry, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. So that the gospel becomes what we're actually trying to steward. We're trying to not just simply steward as a church money or time or talent. We're trying to steward the gospel. Because if we steward everything else well and don't steward the gospel, we're not the church. We're called to steward the gospel. And Paul knows that that confession of Christ can't really hold water unless it is this gracious solidarity with people that you may never receive anything from, but that you're concerned enough about to give and to help them in a way that shows that they are part of your family as well. Even though they look different, they're in a different culture. So all of this is important to Paul because, as J. Paul Sampley says, grace achieves its goal. It becomes the grace it was intended to be only as it reaches ever more and more people. We come back to the pledge card. Hopefully you all have one. If you don't, you can still get one and you can think about this. And some of you may not want to do a pledge. You just want to give even more freely. That's fine too. But we are taking our pledge cards today. And on the back, we have that interesting verse that's in the middle of our reading, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. God loves a cheerful giver. And God certainly does. And setting aside weekly and planning out your giving, all of those are good principles for giving. They all are relevant. But let's keep in mind that this text is a bit out of context. Or maybe it's not. Because a big part of our stewarding the gospel is holding on to the fact that we not only want to care for ourselves and our community, we want to, in some significant way, care for those outside of our sphere, those perhaps half a continent away, to show powerfully that the grace of God is at work in and through us. Now, we do this in so many ways. Currently, OCWM, some of the OCWM offerings we give go to hurricane relief and disaster relief. And anytime we give to those funds as a church, we are showing that we're concerned for the needs of others. Our food drive, we're taking money for the food that's out there, and it all goes for the hunger. What's the actual? Full shelf food pantry. So we're thinking about the needy in our community. Our circle of friends goes to help those who are desperately in need, who actually have a hard time coming up with clothes and socks and basic needs. By us doing that, we're showing to our community, you might care little about our gospel, you might not think twice about Christ, but we want you to give thanks. We want you to see the gospel embodied in such a way that perhaps you'll thank God, perhaps you'll glorify God one day. It's certainly more likely that they'll glorify God one day through our generosity than it would be if we were miserly and stingy or didn't even have that at all. And then, of course, our India mission is the chief example of that, where we can't save the whole world, but we've decided years ago that we're going to try to make the life better for a certain community. And it's been outrageous to see the good that's happened there, the peace there is between Hindu, Muslim, and Christian, the ability to learn and to be educated and have jobs. Who knows what level of thanksgiving and prayers to God are going on, because we've determined that we're going to be a pipe rather than a bucket to make sure that we not only support ourselves, but that we also are good stewards of the gospel by making sure it goes out to a world that's in more desperate need than we are, relatively speaking. So I find it a wonderful thing to think that here we are taking our pledge, we're trying to support our local church, but let's never forget that Paul's great mission endeavor was this. Sure, we should steward our time. Sure, we should steward our treasures and our talents. But it's all for nothing if we don't steward the gospel. And we're not stewarding the gospel if we've forgotten about those outside of our field of influence, if we've forgotten about those who could use a leg up, that are waiting for us to show a generosity. Would you pray with me that we would be good stewards of the gospel?